I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 34. This week and next, we're just going to do some house cleaning kind of our hearts and of our souls to get our minds ready to come into the new year with the full assurance of our theology that will inform us with the full inclination of our hearts toward worship and obedience. As you're turning there, I did a little research this week, and according to history.com, the ancient Babylonians, very interesting that that's where we've been studying in the book of Daniel, the ancient Babylonians are said to have been the first people to make New Year's resolutions. They did this some 4,000 years ago. They were also the first to hold recorded celebrations in honor of the New Year, though for them, the New Year began not in January, but in mid-March when the crops were planted. During a massive 12-day religious festival known as Akitu, the Babylonians crowned a new king or reaffirmed their loyalty to the reigning king. They also made promises to the gods to pay their debts and return any objects they had borrowed. I'll let that sink in for a minute. Those of us who've loaned tools out. These promises could be considered forerunners of New Year's resolutions. If the Babylonians kept their word, their pagan gods would bestow favor on them for the coming year. If not, they would fall out of the gods' favor, a place no one wanted to be. A similar practice occurred in ancient Rome after the reform-minded Emperor Julius Caesar tinkered with the calendar and established January 1 as the beginning of the new year, about 46 BC, named for Janus, or the two-faced God whose spirit inhabited the doorways and arches. For early Christians, the first day of the new year became the traditional occasion for thinking about one's past mistakes and resolving to do better in the future. Even history.com says that in 1740, the English clergyman John Wesley, founder of Methodism, created the covenant renewal service most commonly held on New Year's Eve or New Year's Day, also known as watch night services, and they included reading from Scripture, singing hymns, and they served as a spiritual alternative to the raucous celebrations normally held to celebrate the coming of a new year. Now popular within evangelical Protestant churches, especially African-American denominations and congregations, watch night services held on New Year's Eve are often spent praying and making resolutions for the coming year. The article goes on to say, despite the traditions of religious root, the traditions religious roots, New Year's resolutions are today mostly a secular practice. Instead of making promises to the gods, most people make resolutions only to themselves. They focus purely on self-improvement, which may explain why such resolutions seem so hard to follow through on. According to recent research, as many as 45% of Americans say they usually make New Year's resolutions. You have any guess how many follow through with them? Only 8% of that 45% actually are successful at any level achieving their goals. Well, that's history.com. Each year that I've been here in fellowship at Mission Road, I have taken the end and the first Sunday of the year. Sometimes that's the same day, either on January 31st or on January 1st. But each year we take a week or two and pause our regular exposition to have a time of recollection, a time of reflection, a time of looking forward to the coming year, of kind of looking back and pushing away the last year. And this year is no exception. So I want us to take this opportunity today and even next week to think a little bit more circumspectly. Look, New Year's resolutions are not bad ideas, but you're going to be pounded in the next few days with pressure to have one. You're going to be asked, what are your New Year's resolutions? Not a bad thing. I hope you have them. I hope you're a part of the 8%. That'll be great. I did look, and guess what? The number one for the last, 20 years resolution that people are making is what? Lose weight, get in shape, all the above. Yes. I want to give you a special encouragement this morning, though, that I think is more than self-improvement. The great sin of our generation, and I think every other one, is that of misunderstanding God. Psalm 50 contains an indictment against Israel that still holds true for us. In Psalm 50, verse 20, God says, "Your problem, Israel, is you thought I was just like you." Our misunderstanding of God, rather, has horrific consequences. Why? Because we are all products of our view of God. Your life reflects your thoughts of God. And if you have very little ones or very low, they are affecting your life. I saw an article several years ago that had different options that people had in their view of God. It was pretty telling. Some people view God as a short order cook. They just show up in prayer, have their list of things they want to order, they dump them on him and walk away and expect him to grant their wishes. Others look at him as a stern school teacher. I can think of several, even with that designation, who are very strict and have high expectations, very unforgiving. Some think of him as an impersonal scientist. He just kind of winds the world up and gets it going and walks away. Or others think of him as a clever magician that when he wants, he can be miraculous. Others think of him as a senile, old, heavenly grandfather. Not that all grandfathers are like that. Others think of him as a Mr. Fix-It, a handyman. There when you need him, but not when you don't. And still others think of him as being a giant, coiled, venomous snake in a corner, ready to strike, and you're in the room with him that's only an 8x8 room with no doors. I can't imagine the pain that we must cause God's heart as we attribute characteristics to him that are inaccurate. All of us understand what it's like to be misunderstood. It's heartbreaking. Think about the capacity God has for heartbreak over his creatures, especially his followers, misunderstanding who he is. So it should be the goal of every Christian to have a right and accurate view of God. We all stand guilty of a threefold offense to the truth of and the truth about God. We naturally, without biblical correction, we tend to humanize God, make him like us in our mind, which makes us tend to deify man, make us more like God than we truly are, which leads to the tendency to minimize sin. How are we doing on these offenses to our great God? Well, that's where we come to the book of Exodus. Now, I want to warm up to this for a little bit, and I'll be very quick. We've looked at this passage several times before, but not quite from the angle we're going to take it this morning. You'll remember that God gives Moses the Ten Commandments in Exodus 30. The people, he comes and he recounts them, and they say, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And then he goes back up the mountain to spend time with God, and they have this party where they have a golden calf. So Moses comes down with the tablets, the Ten Commandments, and he shatters them. They say they repent, and they say, "Well, okay, what the Lord has spoken this time, we will do." I say it again. And so Moses has a meeting with God. And that's in chapter 33, if you turn back there, in verse 12. He goes out to the tent of meeting. I'm compressing a lot. Remember that the Israelites were wandering around during the wilderness journey, and they would follow God in the day by a tornado, a pillar of cloud. And then at night, that phenomenon would turn into fire, a pillar, a tornado of fire, so they always knew where God was, where they would go, and that was taken away because of the sin of the golden calf. But then it says that Moses would go to, verse 11 of chapter 33. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Actually, back up one more verse, sorry. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they would arise, worship at the entrance of his own tent. That leading presence that God took away would come back and meet with Moses at a called the Tent of Meeting. Moses in that tent of meeting in verse 13, though, prays an incredible prayer. He says, I pray you, if I found favor in your sight, this is so important, let me know your ways that I may come to know you. That word ways in Hebrew is derek. Let me know your predictable patterns, your trails, your roads, the way you've gone in the past. Why? Because God is immutable. He will not change. If I know your ways, the way you travel, the way you are, the way you've been in the past, I'll know the way you are in the present and in the future. Teach me your ways. But then he asks another question in verse 18 that frankly shocks the sensibilities. And I have a suspicion that Moses knew this was a dangerous prayer. Moses might have speculated this would be the last prayer he would ever make, and it was worth it. You say, what are you talking about? Verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory, your essential essence. Moses understood that to see his glory might mean to die. He had seen only a glimpse of it in the burning bush. Now he says, I want to see your glory, all of you. So God answers him in verse 19. God says, I myself will make all of my goodness pass before you. Let's stop right there. Let's compare verses 18 and 19. First of all, he says, show me your glory. And God says, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Moses asks for something to see. God tells him of something he will hear. You see that? He's appealing to his eyes. God appeals to his ears. But there's something else. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. That's the Hebrew word for tov. The Hebrew word is tov. I will make all of my goodness. What's attractive about me? What's desirable about me? My goodness. That's what we see and savor and richly drink from in God. I will make my attractiveness, my goodness pass before you. Show me your glory. Okay, I'll show you what's good about me. What's great about me. What's attractive about me. Tov is a synonym for kavod, or glory. Goodness is a synonym for glory. And yet God said, Moses says, show me. And God says, I'm going to do better than to show you. I'm going to tell you something. Then he sets up the conditions of the meeting. Well, let me go on in verse 19. I will proclaim to you the name of the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, God says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Moses still wants to see something, and God says, you can't live if I show you. But the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me up on the mountain. You shall stand there in the rock, literally. Come about, I will come, and while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft, in the fissure, in the crack, in the rock, and will cover you with my hand until I've passed by. I'll take away my hand. You will see my back, but my face you shall will not be seen. He says, here's what's going to happen basically tomorrow. You're going to come. There's a crack in that wall. I'm going to put you inside that crack, probably so he couldn't escape. I'm going to walk by you. I'm going to cover your eyes while I'm in front of you. I'm going to get beyond you and let you see the train of my glory, my backside. Can't see my face, it'll kill you. Moses says, okay. I think he supernaturally put him in prison in a rock to see this phenomenon. Now we come to chapter 34, the day that this is going to happen. The Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets like at the former ones. This is almost funny. And I will write or rewrite on the tablets the words which were on the former tablets, which you shattered. Remember, he comes down, they're having this party to the golden calf. He shatters the... And God says, okay, I made a copy. We're going to take care of that for you. So be ready by morning. Come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself there to me on top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor Let any man be seen anywhere near them on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain. So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones. And Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai. I always think of that phrase that Moses likely would not have needed an alarm clock that day. He's going to see and hear something of God beyond that burning bush that he experienced. Rose in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, and this is what Moses saw. It's not what it says. The Lord passed by him and proclaimed. There's something so insightful here. We, like Moses, want an experience. We want to see something. We want to have the supernatural. We want to, we're drawn to the fantastic. Moses saw something. Wouldn't you like to know what he saw? I would. He doesn't tell us what he saw. Why? Because what he heard overshadowed the phenomena that he saw. God is a verbal God. What we hear from God is more than what we want to see, which is why Paul says, one day, our faith that comes by hearing, our faith will become what? Sight. We'll see. One day there'll be a place where we'll see, a person will see the glory in heaven that we'll experience. But not until then. We walk by faith, and faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. That's in play right here. This is one of the most important set of verses in the Bible, verses 6 to 8. In fact, it's quoted dozens of times by David and in the prophets and in the histories. So what do we do with this? Well, let me just set it up by saying, let's just go back. Moses says, I want to experience, I want to see your glory. God says, you're going to see my goodness. So everything we're going to look at is an expression of his goodness. And you'll see that in our outline. It's the goodness of, the goodness of, the goodness of. Also, it's what he heard that's important, not so much what he saw. This is a way we can advance in our understanding of God. And let me just tell you why I think it's important for us to look at this text coming into this year and kind of closing out the last one. James 1 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, not if, but when you encounter various trials. This year is going to have unique trials for all of us. There may be physical trials, sickness trials, relational trials, trials with our children, trials with our parents, trials with our siblings, trials with our neighbors. Trials with our cars, trials with our computers, trials with our finances, trials with our coworkers, trials with our bosses, trials are waiting for us in this coming year. How do we navigate those? By what Moses heard and who he heard about. This is, strangely enough, God's look at himself, his self-revelation. So we're going to take a look at God's look at himself. And as we do, I want to see 8 wonders that God reveals about himself. You say, why did you have 8 points of an outline? Because God gave us 8 wonders. That's why. There are 8 descriptions and attributes. 8 wonders God reveals about himself. Let's just go through this. The first is in verse 6. The goodness of God's compassion. Remember, this is, I'm going to show you my goodness. So all of these are expression of what's attractive about him, what's desirable about him, what's satisfying and sustaining about him. The goodness of God's compassion, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, and he stacks up his name, the Lord, that's Yahweh, that he, I am that I am, the eternal present tense he gave him in chapter 3. Then he says, the Lord God. It's not just that I'm a God, Israel's God, I'm the God. I am Elohim, the God of the universe. And then the first thing he says about himself is compassion. He's talking about himself. He's looking at himself from his word for Moses. The Lord God, compassionate. This is his signature. He is compassionate. It's an interesting Hebrew word, rahum, which means to love deeply, to have mercy, to be compassionate, especially as a parent. It's a natural bond that it's describing here. It's a depth of love that Isaiah talked about in Isaiah 45, 19, where it's used of a mother's love toward a nursing baby. That is such a precious moment. Isaiah understood that. It speaks of God love being as a mother nursing her precious infant. But it also, as we'll see in a minute, refers to a father's love in Psalm 103. It's noteworthy that Deuteronomy 30, verse 3, prophesies the exile because of Israel's sins, in ultimately in Babylon, stipulating that repentance will meet with God's tender, this is the word, compassion. God is tender and loving. Psalmist declares in Psalm 103, verse 13, listen to this. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. It's a parental term of love. God looks on his children as a father and mother look with love on their own children, but the psalmist qualifies that it's those who are God's children who fear him. Jesus said in Matthew 7, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, that thanks, Jesus. As a father, I'm evil, and he's right. How much more shall your father, who's righteous, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask of him? God cares, God sees, God knows all you're going through, all you're experiencing. He's compassionate. Think of what this would mean to those Jews who had wondered about this for 400 years in Egypt. He doesn't forget. He's never distracted. This is so encouraging going into this year, no matter what is ahead of us, God remains understanding, knowing, and compassionate. He never turns his back. He is there with us. He is there for us. So getting ready for a coming year, which we know will be full of trials and challenges, do you believe in a God who is compassionate? God says, here is who I am. I'm proclaiming to you that I know, I see, and I care. The goodness of God's compassion. Secondly, we meet the goodness of God's grace. He says, compassionate and gracious. The root here is of the Hebrew word denotes a stronger coming to help the stronger, rather, coming to help the weaker, helping the needy. For my Bible nerd friends, this word is used 13 times in the Old Testament, 11 times it's used in combination with the word we just looked at, compassionate and gracious. They go together. The word means free and undeserved favor of a superior to an inferior. It's undeserved. God is inclined to grace. How do you know that God's inclined to grace? You're alive. You haven't been judged. You haven't died in your sins yet. One of the worst sins that we as his creatures commit is to presume on his gift of grace. But please remember that his graciousness is only expressed to those he chooses. Go back up to what he said yesterday. before this meeting, the day before in verse 19. Right in the middle, God says, I will be gracious to who? Who will God be gracious to? I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. It's completely up to him. Now you say, how do I know if God's gracious to me? Watch this. Do you believe the gospel? If you believe, that is a grace that God has given you, that you believe, that you trust, that you hope. Through this self-revelation of God, it's only natural for us to draw comparisons and analogies with ourselves. These first two attributes, compassionate and gracious, are associated to the idea of care, commitment, even emotional of parenting. But this is not an accident. God wants us to see how good he is as we consider our own beings. I mean, think about this. We who are parents, can I say this, and grandparents today, have an experience of what it feels like to feel compassionate and gracious toward our children. But our expression of compassion and grace is not consistent. It's not eternal. Sometimes we get angry. Sometimes we lose our temper. Sometimes we don't fully extend compassion and grace to them. Sometimes we're not understanding. Sometimes we're not caring. That's why he follows up compassionate and gracious with the next description, which is so funny and interesting. The goodness of God's patience. His patience. Verse 6 says he's slow to anger. We've studied this word before. It's a strange Hebrew word and a precious one. Erech. It means long of nose. God has a long nose. And he's not intending any cosmetic surgery. It's an expression, it's a euphemism that speaks of having a long nose instead of a short nose. When is your nose short? When you get angry, it scrunches up. I still remember the wrinkles in my dad's nose many times. Usually accompanied by a word. You see, when I was in trouble, I went from Rick, I was Ricky then, from Ricky to Richard. Richard meant I was in trouble. If I was in more trouble, Richard Lloyd, that was so my middle name, was my grandfather's name. If I was in real deep trouble, then it was involved our last name, Richard Lloyd Holland, get in here. But if I, the worst thing I could hear from my dad was he would just bypass the name and just say, boy. Boy, I'll see you in, and that was... That was when I saw the short of nose, the very short nose. What does this mean? It takes a lot to shorten his nose in anger. He is patient, not easily provoked. And to say that God is patient is another way of saying he's merciful. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy is holding back what we do deserve. Listen to Stephen Charnock. Mercy respects the creature as miserable. Patience represents the creature as criminal. Mercy pities him in his mercy. Patience bears with the sin which emerged, engendered the misery, and giving birth to more. In other words, the very thing that causes, should cause God to be angry with him, draws out of him patience. Practically, we can look at God's patience as his power of self-control. He exercises that over himself. He knows that wrath is coming. He knows we deserve it. And his grace and compassion work together with his patience. It's amazing control that causes him to bear with our sin and postpone punishment for unbelievers in theirs. He looks with patience, not at doing away with our sin, but fully judging the sin of a believer by death, but not ours. It's the death of his son instead of us on that Roman cross. Romans 15 calls God the God of patience. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And I love this. James 1:19, the half-brother of our Lord, said, "This you know, my brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to be like God." Imitate him. Oh, aren't you glad you have a patient God? Aren't you glad that we have not experienced the wrath that we deserve, but it has been transferred to by God to the cross? And if you're an unbeliever, he is withholding it right now. But Jonathan Edwards is right when he says, the arrow is in the air. It's been shot. And you can only have him knock that arrow of judgment out of the air by belief in the gospel. There's a fourth wonder here, the goodness of God's loving kindness. He says in verse 6, abounding in loving kindness. Now this is a compound, abounding in loving kindness. Abounding means overflowing, swimming in. And then the word loving kindness. Full disclosure, I've talked about this before. It's my favorite, I think, word in the Bible. It's the word hesed in the Hebrew. Now, let me give you a little insight about hesed. If you look up most words in my Halot, Hebrew Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, most words have a sentence, and bigger words have a paragraph, and really important words have a paragraph or two. This has 7 pages. You do know that the word loving kindness is a biblical made-up word. It doesn't even make sense, loving kindness. The translators just said, we can't put 7 pages, but we have to do something. So loving kindness, it's a big word that describes God's unfailing love and goodness expressed in love that is faithful and never fails. It's steadfast. It's God's stick-to-itiveness to love us when we don't deserve it and because we don't deserve it. I love Isaiah 63. I shall make mention of the loving kindness, same word, of the Lord, the praises of the Lord. Then he goes on, according to all that the Lord has granted us, the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which is granted according to his compassion, according to the multitude, and then he makes it plural, the multitude of his loving kindnesses. That multiple definition has now been multiplied, multiple page definition, in multiple increments. This is such good news. God is a God of love. The Apostle John captures the essence of this in the simplest statement in 1 John. God is love. It's the inclination of God to be loving, not judgmental. This love is only expressed, though, to those in a covenant relationship with him in a way that can be experienced. Psalm 89, verse 31 says, if they violate my statutes, this is incredible. If they violate my statutes, if they sin, and do not keep my commandments, that's sin again, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. God does discipline his children, but I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Oh, don't you love singing? Don't you love singing grace, grace, grace that is greater than all my sin? Can I ooze on you for a second? You did not bring any sin into this building or into the presence of God that is beyond the reach of his loving kind forgiveness, his matchless grace, his incredible mercy. when you reach those trials, you're going to be just like Israel this year. I will be too. And one of the first things we'll do is say, does God still love me? Does he remember that I'm on his side? Is this right? Is this fair? Is this just? Yes. Even though he may discipline us in sin, Psalm 89 says, he does not forget his loving kindness to us. Fifth, the goodness of God's truth. Verse 6 says, and truth, emet. If we have an emet, if that's your name, I love your name. It means truth. It means truth. We live in a world that does not do very well in this area. Marital infidelity, cheating in school, lying at the office, lying on the job, on and on. Not God. God is faithful and true. He is completely trustworthy. In fact, the word emet sometimes is translated truth and other times is translated faithfulness. And they're both true. God is true. God is faithful. In fact, the text tells us that he is abounding in this truth and faithfulness. I love Deuteronomy 7, 9. Listen to the overlap. Therefore, know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation to those who love him and keep his commandments. He is faithful. He is true. Psalm 36, 5, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness, your emet, reaches to the sky. So does your truth. Again, for my Bible nerd friends, 25 times the concepts loving kindness and truth are found together in reference to God in the Old Testament. And the place I think that God's faithfulness and his truth is most manifested in his word, I think, is Psalm 119, verse 38. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Why is that an expression of emet? Because where is the only place you find truth? It's God's word. So, end of the year, just want to have well, friend moment with each other if I can. Hopefully, you have a plan for Bible reading next year. I have heard so many wonderful things in recent weeks. Some people who are going to take a book and study that all year. Some people are going to try to read the Bible in a year. Others who are going to try to read the Bible multiple times in the year. Some who are going to devote themselves to the Gospels. There's a lot of different reading plans. We've had them on our website. You can also check out Tim Challey's. He has dozens of Bible reading plans, and you should have one. But I found myself telling someone this last week, and I thought, maybe I should just share this with everyone. If you don't have a plan and you want a place to start, there's nothing that says you have to get through the Bible in a calendar year. It's a wonderful thing to do. But can I just offer a simple, if you have a plan, stick with it. If you don't have one, here's a good place to start. Ready? How about committing this week? How about starting today and reading a chapter every day? If you do that, it'll take you about 3 years to get through the Bible if you want to read every part of it. It's a simple plan. And if you say, well, that's much, I would say, not sure, but how about reading a paragraph? If you don't have time for that, can you read a verse a day? You say, why are you letting us off? Here's what I know about God's word. If you just read a verse a day, you're going to want more than that pretty soon. And if you read a paragraph, you're going to say, what happens next? You're going to want to go on. And then you can get up to a chapter, and you might go three, and you might go more. The quantity is not as important as the quality of sitting before God in his truth, in his word. I can tell you the story of people who have said, I'm going to read the Bible through in a year, and they do okay for a week or two, and they get into the third, fourth week of January, and Genesis is done, Exodus is done, Leviticus. And then they get the Numbers, and then they say, I'm going to do this next year. And the reason I know that, I've done that in years past. And sometimes I made it, you know, all the way to Joshua or bailed out in First Samuel. It does. Listen, the issue is consistency, not checking boxes. Do you think that God is up there with the angels? Here's our chart. Hope they check that box today. He wants you to experience himself in his word. Do something. I have a hard time thinking that we can't all commit at least a chapter of reading a day. It's a place to start. And if you would like to talk more about that, talk to your care group leaders, talk to one of the elders. We would love to point you to some different reading plans. I did one year that was 10 chapters a day. There's a lot of different ones. Just have one. You can't apply God's truth if you don't know it, and you won't know it unless you read it. I went to school. I know that's true. Number six, the goodness of God's faithfulness. These next few are very fast. Who keeps that loving kindness we just described, who keeps that compassion, who keeps that inclination of kindness for thousands. Why is that important? Because some people will say, well, he gave a lot of compassion and loving kindness and has said to Moses and to David and to preachers and to blog writers and to, but not enough for me. God doesn't run out of loving kindness. He has enough for you. For thousands just means don't think you need to stand in line. You're in the front of the line when God wants to give out loving kindness. It's extended to you today in the gospel of his son, the Lord Jesus, who died for the sins of those who believe and expresses his love for you in that he says, come to me, all who are weary, heavy burdened. And if you come to me, I'll give you rest. Which makes sense in the flow of things why number seven is here, the goodness of God's forgiveness. Look at verse 7, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. These are three workhorse words in the Old Testament, very similar in meaning, but they cover the spectrum of sins. You say, what is the spectrum of sins? There are sins of omission, omitting what we should do. God says, do this, and we don't do it. There are sins of commission, not doing what he says, or doing what he says we should not do, rather. And then there's outright rebellion. All three of those concepts are in these three words: iniquity, transgression, and sin. What's the good news? God forgives it. Now, I don't want to be overly vulnerable or transparent here, but my entire life, Satan tempts me here. It's easy for me to think, well, I can't be forgiven for that, or I'm not forgiven for that, or I haven't repented of that. And I almost every time well up with tears when we sing, when Satan tempts me to despair and he tells me of the guilt within, what? Upward I look and I see him there. Who made an end to how much? All my sin. You cannot out-sin God's forgiveness. Satan would love to have you think otherwise, though, because if he does, he keeps you from coming to the fount of forgiveness. It's almost impossible to read without being affected in Micah 7, 18, where he says, who is a God like you? Who is like you? Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What a God. I want you to notice something. God has talked about himself in seven expressions of attributes, all being inclined toward grace, compassion, favor, love, loving kindness, forgiveness, before he gets to the final expression, the wonder about himself, the goodness of God's justice. Justice. After all that, in verse 7, he says, yet will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You hear all that and you almost feel like Romans 6. What shall we sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Romans 6 says. He won't leave the guilty unpunished. And then this interesting phrase that has tripped up a lot of people, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. It's an echo, by the way, of what he said in the Ten Commandments. Remember what he said in Exodus 20, verse 5, you shall not worship them or serve them, false idols. For I, the Lord, am your God. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. Very similar statements. What does this mean that he visits the iniquity on the third and fourth generation? Let's be really clear. It doesn't mean there's generational guilt. Doesn't mean, well, my dad was X, that means I'm going to be X. Or my grandfather was Y, that means I'm going to be Y. What he's talking about very simply here is that the consequences of sin can affect your family. It was very common during that day to, and we see even all the way up into the first century, excavations of houses where when a son would get a wife, he would just build a room onto his house. And then when his son had children, they would build it onto that house, and you have multiple rooms. And then when the father or the grandfather died, you just move houses. You just move up in the world. What he's saying is that sin can have impact and consequence on the people around you. I know this very well from my little friend I knew, a friend I knew named Rudy. He was a junior hire. I had a great relationship with him, and as his junior high pastor, his father was arrested for selling drugs. Went to prison. Miraculously saved. Incredibly wonderful story that happens after that. But the dad's sin had an impact on the wife, on the kids, on his own parents. And the point is making, listen, the guilt of sin doesn't stay in a nice, neat little stack. Sin affects others around you, but I won't leave the sin that caused that domino effect unpunished. Shall not the judge of the earth deal justly, Genesis 18:15 says. What's the takeaway? When you see that God, what is the takeaway? Verse 8, Moses hurried up. He made haste. He fell on his face toward the earth, and he worshiped. So I want to give you four words to walk into the new year with that are words that I'm going to hold on to myself from looking at these eight wonders, if I can. Real simple. Learn, believe, remember, depend. Learn, believe, remember, depend. When you have those times that are tough, now or in the future, learn. Are we learning what God is like? Who he is matters. What he's like makes a difference. Learn. Believe. Will you believe that God is there even when Satan tempts you to despair? Will you believe that God is true? This is the hard one, because when trials come, it is easy to forget that God is like what we just studied. Learn, believe, remember, and lastly, depend. Will you take a deep breath and depend on these truths, on the truth of God, when unpleasantries come, and they will. Why do we know that? Because of one word in the Bible. I've said in a silly way, if I could change a word in the Bible, I know what it would be. I wouldn't really change a word in the Bible, I promise. But when the half-brother of our Lord, James, said in James 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." I wish it said if. He doesn't say if. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its complete, its mature, its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, mature, lacking in nothing." Tough times are coming. And I don't have a scheme of here's, you know, four ways, seven ways. No, here are eight wonders of God that we should learn, believe, remember, and on which we can depend. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is where we land and start the year. If you don't leave the building without talking to someone around you or one of our elders. Ask the boss if he would to come and dismiss our service. Let's think about and talk about these things as we begin a new year for him.